Hi. The scripture passage this morning is Mark chapter 11, verses 11 to 21. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the courts, into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." The word of the Lord.
Well, it sounds like we have some unpacking to do this morning, doesn't it? This week, my kids wanted me to read them a Bible story at bedtime, and I couldn't think of what to read, and so one of them said, "Well, read the one you're going to preach about this week." And so I read that one, and before I even finished, they were heckling me like a crowd of hecklers. "That can't be Jesus. That doesn't sound like Jesus. Why is he angry? That's not fair." So we're gonna spend some time unpacking this. But before we do, let me ask you a question. Where do you want to be when you're really hungry? I'm not talking about like you just have the munchies a little bit. I mean, you've worked hard all day, finishing some project. You didn't even have time to stop and eat. And finally you're done and you can eat. Where do you want to be? Not rhetorical. Somebody. In the kitchen, all right. I guess if you can cook, that's a good place to be. Yeah. Where do you want to be? You're hungry. At the grocery store. Get prepared to spend a lot of money, okay? What else did I hear? Something over here. An all-you-can-eat buffet. All right. That's taking me back. I'll tell you where I want to be. I have a friend. I won't tell you his name because he goes here. I don't want all of you to go to his house. But I have a friend who goes here who is a culinary master, used to own his own restaurant. And I want to be at his house. Because what sounds like just a simple meal always turns into a huge affair. He invited our family for lunch last summer one day. We thought it would just be lunch, and it turned into like a 6-hour feast. You know, it started with tacos al pastor, and then it went to grilled calamari, and then there were the chicken wings, and then the steak, and 6 hours of wall-to-wall eating. That's where I want to be when I'm really hungry. Now, where's the worst place to be when you're really hungry? I would say at a ball game. Because it's going to cost you your child's college savings to get full. I happened to look this week with opening day for baseball season coming up. Who has the most expensive hot dog in the major leagues? Wouldn't you know, it's Citi Field, where the Mets play. They're tied with one or two others. But one simple hot dog, I'm not talking about like a foot-long Frank, one little wiener in one measly bun will cost you $6.50 at Citi Field. And who can get filled up on one of those things? You need two. So now you're at $13. Add the nachos and cheese, you're over $20. And if add a soda, well, that's going to put you close to $30. And you got six people in your family like I do, you do the math, right? You better come with a pocket full of cash if you want to get filled up at a ballpark. Not the best place to be. Well, today we're starting from this premise that every one of us is born hungry. I'm not talking about physical hunger, of course. I'm talking about this deep spiritual hunger that every one of us has. It's like a dull ache that's always there, and sometimes we can mask it so that we don't notice it as much, but when we stop and we're still for long enough, it cries out to be satisfied. And we try to fill it with all kinds of things. We try to fill it with sports and with romance and with work and money and leisure and hobbies and vacation. And sometimes those things will satisfy it temporarily. But if we think that any one of those things is ultimately going to fill us up in a long-lasting way, we would do better trying to fill an empty stomach with cotton candy. It's just not going to happen. Now, we talk about this kind of spiritual hunger here from time to time, and usually when we talk about it, I'm trying to convince you in the sermon that that is ultimately a hunger for God. It's a hunger that only He can satisfy. This morning, I'm not going to try to convince you of that. I'm going to ask you to take that as a given. But I am going to ask you to think about this. What is it that keeps you from having that hunger filled? What stands in the way of that happening? And the reason I'm asking you to think about that is because that's exactly what Jesus is thinking about in this story that we're looking at today in Mark's gospel. What keeps people from having their hunger for God satisfied? We're still in this series that we've been doing throughout the winter and early spring called Coming into Focus. We're walking through the Gospel of Mark, trying to get a very clear picture of who Jesus is and what He came to do. And today, what we're seeing of Jesus doesn't look like the Jesus that we've been seeing so far. I mean, Jesus gets steaming angry, and it all starts with being hungry. He's not just cranky because He hasn't eaten in a while. He's angry because of what keeps people from getting filled up. So let's spend some time unpacking this challenging passage, and then I'm going to show you three ways at the end of our time that I think it can impact your life. You'll want to have a Bible open as we go through the story in Mark chapter 11. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, you can find it on page 1576. 1576, Mark chapter 11. Now, we're actually dropping in halfway through chapter 11, and what happens right before our story is the story that many of you know as the triumphal entry. Jesus has been working His way with persistence towards Jerusalem ever since Peter made that declaration. We understand who You are. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the one we've waited for. And now Jesus has been trying to get His disciples to see that, yes, but He's going to exercise that role by suffering and giving Himself up. And He's been working His way towards Jerusalem. In the beginning of chapter 11, He rides into the city on a colt, and the crowds are cheering. They're crying, Hosanna, a cry of praise. God, save us. Here comes the Son of David, they're saying, as if they get it. And it seems like the moment has come. Jesus is finally going to reveal to everybody who He is. He's going to take the throne. And when He gets to Jerusalem, we see that He has one specific destination in mind. And we see it in chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and where did He go? He went into the temple courts. And now people who are following Him, the crowds, the disciples are thinking, well, that cross thing, that must have been a detour. We don't need that because now He's right here in the temple. This is the moment we've been waiting for. And then what happens? Mark says, He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Kind of anticlimactic for a triumphal entry, a coronation kind of scene, right? He gets to the temple and nothing happens. But you can tell Jesus is thinking about something. He's got some business to do there, and yet it's not the right time. So He goes out to Bethany. Bethany was just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. He probably went to stay with his friend Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They spent the night there. And the next morning, Jesus and the disciples get up, and they start walking back into Jerusalem. And this puzzling thing happens, where Jesus gets cranky and He curses a fig tree by the side of the road. What is this about? I mean, are we seeing a different side of Jesus? Angry, vindictive, unfair, lashing out at this poor, innocent tree, just minding its own business, just following the ways of the seasons, doing exactly what it's programmed to do. And then He curses it, you know, uses His supernatural power. This is the only destructive miracle in all the Gospels. He uses His power to kill the poor tree. Now, if we're going to understand this scene, there are three things that are part of this that I think we need to understand before it's going to make sense to us. The first one is we need to think about Mark's sandwich structure. Secondly, we need to think about the growing cycle for fig trees. And then thirdly, we need to understand that this is an acted out parable. So what am I talking about? First, the sandwich structure. If you can think back about 2 months early in this series, I told you about Mark using this technique over and over that we call a sandwich structure. It's where he'll start with one scene or theme or topic. We call that part A. And then he'll go to something that seems entirely different. Another scene, another theme or topic that seems completely unrelated. We call that part B. But then he comes back around to the scene he started with. We call it A prime, if you want to be really academic about it. It's like those two A scenes are the bread of a sandwich. And then that B scene, which seems totally unrelated, is the meat in the middle of the sandwich. Now, when Mark does this, it's a technique that shows us that those two seemingly unrelated scenes or themes are actually intricately connected. And we'll only understand them when we let them interpret one another. And that's what's going on here, where we have the scene with the fig tree, and then we go to the temple, seemingly unrelated, and we come back to the fig tree. They're intricately connected. And I'll show you how in just a moment. But the second thing that we have to understand, if this is going to make sense to us, is a little bit of horticulture, a little bit about the growing cycle of fig trees. Do we have any fig tree experts in here? I know we have some people in our church who grow them successfully. I don't see anyone here right now. If you were in the Holy Land this time of year and you were around fig trees growing, here's what you would know: that the harvesting season for plump, ripe figs is late summer, early fall, September, October. And then the leaves fall off the tree, and before the winter hits, these little tiny buds sprout on the branches. And those are the beginnings of the next year's figs. They stay on the branches all throughout the winter. And then late winter, early spring, right about now, March, those buds grow into these little knobs that in Hebrew they call pagim, P-A-G-G-I-M. Now in that picture, you're seeing obviously the plump ripe fig is the purple one, but the green ones next to it are the pagim. Those are the unripe figs that develop on the tree this time of year before there are leaves. And then you get to April and the branches grow their leaves, and then the figs start to develop towards maturity, so that in the late summer you have your harvest of ripe figs. Now here's why this matters. If you're walking along the road from Bethany to Jerusalem in late March, let's say, early April, and you see a fig tree that's covered with leaves already, then what should that tell you? That the branches are also loaded with pagim, those little unripe figs that are edible. People eat them. So when Jesus is walking along, he sees the fig tree covered with leaves. He thinks, oh, well, that tells me the pagim have already grown. They should be there, because by the time the leaves get there, that has already happened. And he walks over to the tree expecting that the branches are covered, that he can have a snack. So for the branches of this tree to not have those little undeveloped, unripe figs tells us this is not a healthy fig tree. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, because if it were, it would have those unripe figs there. It is not bearing fruit. All right, so this is not just a normal tree following the normal patterns of the seasons. There's something wrong with this tree. All right, keep that in mind. The last thing that we need to understand, if this is going to make sense to us, is that this interaction with the fig tree is an acted out parable. Now, you know what a parable is. It's a story that Jesus would tell to make a point, to communicate some teaching that he wanted to get across vividly. Well, in Jewish tradition, it was very common for there to be acted out parables. We see some in the Old Testament prophets. You know, Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, and there's an acted out parable that God's communicating to his people. We saw it with Jesus just a few weeks ago when he healed the blind man in two stages, remember? And it seems like the miracle failed the first time because the guy could only see partially. But no, Jesus was doing it that way intentionally to show his disciples something about the way he was going to open their eyes in two stages to who he was. It's an acted out parable. And that's exactly what this is with the fig tree. Jesus is acting out a lesson that he wants to convey to his disciples that involves not only the fig tree, but it also involves the temple. So what is it that Jesus is trying to show in this acted out parable? Well, Jesus was hungry. He was a human. He had physical appetites just like we do. He was hungry. But this scene is a picture of something much greater than just physical hunger. It's a picture of the spiritual hunger that every one of us is born with, that we long to have filled, a hunger for God, a hunger to be near God, to know God, to be known by God, to have your deepest appetite satisfied. And if you know the Old Testament story, if you've read some of the prophets, you know that God has always wanted to fill people up. He's wanted people to come to him and have their spiritual hunger satisfied. We see it in places like Isaiah 55, where God says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair." God created us with this spiritual appetite, and he wants us to be filled up. Now, God has always made a place where people could come into his presence and have that spiritual hunger satisfied. What is that place in Jesus' day? It is the temple. It started with the tabernacle. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the transfiguration, that God had Moses build a tabernacle so that people could get near his presence. Now remember what we said, that because we are fallen human beings, marred by sinfulness, and God is so holy, so other, that if we come into his presence, our system cannot bear the weight of who he is. We die, and we see that happen a few times in Scripture. And so God made a way for people to kind of get near his presence, begin to have that appetite satisfied while not having it kill them. That was the tabernacle with the system of priests and sacrifices, and then that gave way to the temple in Jerusalem, a place where people could come and begin to have this spiritual appetite satisfied in God's presence. But you see, the problem and the reason Jesus gets so piping mad here is what comes out in the B section, the meat of this sandwich structure, what happens in the temple. You thought Jesus was mad when he cursed the fig tree? Look at him when he gets to the temple. I mean, he goes straight into the temple courts. He starts flipping things over, knocking things out of people's hands, kicking people out. This doesn't sound like the Jesus we know, you know, the meek and mild one that's in the Sunday school posters, right? This is the guy that you would call the police on for disorderly conduct and destruction of property. He's out of control. And if we're going to understand why Jesus is so upset, we have to understand a little bit more about the temple first. This scene plays out in a part of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, I have a diagram since most of us don't know the temple. Don't worry about the print. It's too small for you to see. But the Court of the Gentiles is all this area kind of around the perimeter, that open space. It was the first area you would come into when you got to the temple. It was a little over 5 football fields long and over 100 yards wide. Now, in the center of the temple, you can see the other places. There was the court of women, where women could go, and then the court of Israel, where the Jewish men could go. And then there's the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, only one time a year. But the scene that we have here plays out in the court of the Gentiles. And when Jesus gets there, which was the case in his day, that whole kind of the outer area, there's these porticos, these like porches supported by columns, open air areas. Those were filled with merchants, people who were selling doves and sheep for sacrifices, currency exchange, because if you've come from a far-off land and you couldn't bring your own animals for the sacrifice, and you needed to buy animals for the sacrifice, and you didn't have money that was the right currency, well, you needed a convenient place to change your currency, so they made one for you right there in the temple. Of course, there was a nice little premium attached to it to get your shekels changed out or whatever the case may be. But this area was filled with this sacrifice industry. In fact, it was so bustling that Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about it a few years after this, and he said that in 1 year at Passover, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed for one holiday. Can you imagine the chaos, the bleeding sheep, the blood? I mean, this is a crazy scene. Now, sacrifice had to happen. This was the only place in the world that sacrifices could be made to God, and it was necessary if you didn't have your own animals for home, you needed a way to buy them, but they didn't have to be in the court of the Gentiles. And here's why. God has always, always wanted Israel to not just be a single nation that would have access to him, but a city on a hill. He's always wanted his people to welcome foreigners, to welcome outcasts, to welcome people from every nation into his presence so that they can start to have their hunger for him satisfied. We see this in places like Isaiah 56, just a few verses from there. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Eunuchs, usually African men who've had their reproductive organs removed so that they can be considered safe around queens and other important women. So, in one way they have an important role, but another way they're outcast. They can't have children. Eunuchs. Eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain, the Temple Mount, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what God had said through Isaiah at least 700 years before Jesus came to the temple. It was to be a place where Jewish people would welcome others of every background to have access to God's presence. Foreigners, people of every race, people who can't have children, they are welcomed here so that they can find joy in God's presence, have their hunger satisfied. That's what's supposed to be happening in the court of the Gentiles. There are people of every skin color worshiping God, singing praises with glad hearts, enjoying one another's company there. That's what's supposed to happen. And yet what's happening in the court of the Gentiles? This is the only place in the whole temple complex that you could go if you're not Jewish. And what's happening there? You can't even move around because the industry is so thick. People eager to sell you the animals you need for the sacrifice at a premium. People eager to change your money with a huge profit margin. It was all necessary, but it wasn't supposed to be there because this was the space that God wanted his people to have, wanted people of every nation to have access to him. And the whole space has been cluttered by a system of profiteering. See, the religious leaders who were in charge of the temple, they were the Sadducees by and large. They were kind of the aristocracy. They were wealthy. They managed the temple complex. They've got this whole thing wrong with regard to Gentiles. They had clung onto one prophecy about the Messiah, which is not in what we consider to be scripture. It's in the apocryphal documents, those some things that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a prophecy that said that when Messiah comes, he will purge the temple. He will purge Jerusalem of Gentiles, of all those unclean people who don't look like us and who don't talk like us. And so they're clinging to this hope that when Messiah does come, we will finally get rid of all these dirty people from other nations who are messing up our temple. But as long as they're here, we might as well make a little money off of them, a little extra profit. And that's what's happening when Jesus gets to the temple. Here's what's so dramatic about what Jesus does. He totally reverses that thinking. He says, in essence, yep, I'm the Messiah, but I'm not here to purge the folks who don't look like you and who don't talk like you. I'm here to include them. I'm here to give them full membership status along with you. He's not clearing the temple of them, but for them. Why? Because God has been saying all along that his house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. The desire of God's heart is for people of every background to have access to him. If you are hungry for God, that is the only prerequisite for you to come to him. There's no minimum income. There's no education requirement. There's no race that you have to be from. The only requirement is that you come hungry for God. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Now, with that context in mind, what does this incident tell us when we see it in light of the sandwich structure, right? What happened with the fig tree, that acted out parable? Jesus was hungry, reminded of the hunger that we have for God's presence. What did the fig tree represent in that scene? It represented the temple. God's intention was that the temple system would be bearing fruit. In other words, that it would be making a way for people of every nation to have their spiritual hunger satisfied in God. And it wasn't happening. Now think about, you got to really think hard with me here. When Mark says it was not the season for ripe figs, right? You shouldn't expect to find the purple ripe figs on the tree, but it was the season for pagum, those little things. Think about that symbolically with reference to the temple. It wasn't the season for the full fruit yet, because that was only going to happen when Jesus finished his work. But there should have been some pagum on the branches of the temple. There should have been evidence of people from every nation coming and encountering God there, and it wasn't happening. In fact, the opposite was happening. The temple was not bearing fruit. It was not doing what it was supposed to do. And so when Jesus curses that tree and it withers, you know what he's saying? The temple's time is done. It's not doing what it's supposed to. In fact, Jesus is going to come out and say it literally two chapters later, chapter 13. He'll say about the temple, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And he's predicting what the Romans were going to do in 70 AD when they came and destroyed it. So what's the point in all this? If the purpose of the temple has been to show people of every nation the way to God, the way to have their hunger filled, and it's utterly failed because of the mishandling of its leaders who've used it as a way to exclude and oppress. What does that mean? Its days are finished? Is it hopeless? No. Because Jesus is saying, even if the temple were doing its job, there's a better way. And he's essentially saying, I have come to bring a true and better way for people to have access to God, to have their hunger filled. And it's not a building built with stones. It's in his body. His body is the house of prayer for all nations. He'll tell us that later. His body is the temple that's going to be destroyed. And then in 3 days be rebuilt. It's the true temple of God. It's the place where the presence of God lives. In Jesus, we have access to God's presence, which satisfies our every hunger. Now, am I just making this up? Is this a stretch to think that Jesus is saying all this? No. You know why? The temple leaders, the Sadducees, they got it. They knew exactly what he was saying. Mark tells us that in verse 18. They heard him. Remember, Mark's details are very important. They heard what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. You know why? Because the way that they've been satisfying their deepest hungers, two ways. One is this self-justification. You know, we're the special race. We're the ones God really loves, and he's going to get rid of all those other dirty people eventually. That makes me feel good about myself. And then two, the system of profiteering, money. And when they hear Jesus imply the temple's days are done, they know what he means. That's why they want to kill him. Because if all these crowds listen to Jesus and the temple stops its business, their whole reason for existence is done. And so they put this plan into motion to kill Jesus. But you know what they're doing when they do that? They are playing right into his plan to give us exactly what we need. By sending Jesus to the cross, they are facilitating what we needed to happen for us to have complete access to God's presence. And how would it happen? Jesus would give it up so that we could have it. You see, in the fig tree, when the fig tree is withered, not only is it a picture of the temple, it's a picture of Jesus, withered to the roots. Think about this. Who had been the perfect fig tree, if you will? Always bearing fruit. He had satisfied people's physical hunger by creating food in the wilderness. He had satisfied people's spiritual hunger with his teaching. He had healed diseases. He had cast out demons. He had given dignity to foreigners and women and outcasts and lepers and people who had no dignity. He had borne perfect fruit. The psalmist says it this way: the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. Who had been perfectly righteous? Jesus. Who was planted in the presence of God from eternity past? Jesus. And because he was, he always bore perfect fruit. Yet when he goes to the cross, what happens? He gets cursed. He took the curse that we deserve. For all the times that we've tried to fill up our hunger with something other than God, we deserve the curse. For all the times we've elevated our race or our economic status as a way of setting us apart, we deserve the curse. For all the times we failed to bear fruit, we deserve the curse. And yet Jesus, the perfect one who always bore fruit because he always lived in God's presence on the cross, he gave up his access to God. He was cut off completely and he withered to the roots. But you know what Mark tells us right after Jesus breathes his last? It worked. As Mark tells us, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know what that's about? The very center of the temple complex, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, where God's manifest presence actually dwelled. There was a curtain that kept everybody else out. And the moment Jesus breathed his last, instantly, it was separated completely. You know what that meant? Access to God that would satisfy our hunger. The door was flung wide open because Jesus gave it up on the cross. Now we get to have it. Now we're not cut off anymore. People of every nation can come and have their hunger satisfied because of what he did. You don't have to go to a special building anymore. That temple that you had to travel miles to where you had to bring the right sacrifice. You don't have to do that because Paul tells us later, we are now the temple of God. His presence lives in us. Jesus opened that up for us. Because he went to the cross. Because he was cursed. Now, what does that have to do with us today? I'm going to tell you three ways that I think that this might impact you. We're going to close with this. We're almost there. Here's the first. Some of you are new to church. You're new to God. You're new to reading the Bible. You're here because you're hungry. You've noticed this spiritual hunger. Maybe a friend invited you to come. Maybe you just Googled church in Setauken. And you found your way here. You were courageous to come. I'm glad you're here. But it's possible that if that's you, you feel a little bit like the Gentiles would have felt when they came into the outer court of the temple. Wow, this is kind of a strange environment. I don't understand the language. I don't really understand this whole system. There are a lot of hoops I have to go through. I'm not really sure God wants me. I'm not really sure God can do anything with me given some of the mistakes I've made, some of the mess that's in my life and in my past. And if that's you, I want you to hear loud and clear today that you are welcomed and you are cherished here. Jesus flipped over tables and he would do it again today to communicate that he wants you here. He wants your hunger to be satisfied in him and he wants to remove all the obstacles that would keep that from happening. Now, if this is you, if you're new around here, and there is something about the way we do church that's making it hard for you to understand or to get near to God, I'm giving you an open invitation today to email me or contact me in the next week or so. Now, I know you're going to have to be brave to do that. Don't worry, it won't bite. But just send me a note or give me a call and say, hey, this is what's made it hard for me. You long-timers who are just looking for a chance to complain about the taste of the coffee or the chairs, this is not for you. I'm not going to answer your email. Okay? If you're hungry, God wants you to be satisfied. You are welcomed and you are cherished here. Secondly, some of us are more like the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And we've got a wrong understanding of our relationship to God. You see, they had come to believe that God favored them because of their race, because they had worked hard, because they had money, that God loved them more than everyone else. And you know what that does, right? It caused them to have this sense of superiority, looking down their noses at everybody else who wasn't like them because they didn't understand God's grace. And some of you who have been in church for a long time may have this misunderstanding, this misguided notion that God has blessed you, that God has saved you because you were really great raw material. Of course he would want to save you. You know, you work really hard, you got the right education, you always try to live a moral life, you're giving a lot of money away. But you understand, if that's how you approach God, it's going to cause you to have the same air of superiority, looking down your nose at people who don't look like you, people who haven't lived as well as you've lived. It's going to cause you to think that people who aren't such great raw material are out of God's reach. They can never be saved. But you see, if you realize that for you to have access to God's grace, it required a cross. It required Jesus to be cursed for you. When you really think about that and that moves your heart, it's going to change the way you relate with God. It's going to change the way you view other people. You're going to realize we are all miracles of grace. None of us were great raw material. And if he can do it with me, he can do it with anybody. Nobody's outside of his reach. It's going to move you to have compassion on people who are excluded. It's going to make you want to go and reach out to them and start talking about how you've had your hunger satisfied in Christ. It's going to make you more humble. And when this changes, when our hearts change because we understand God's grace, we're going to start to see real fruit. Lastly, if we realize what Jesus did, that he gave up access to God so that we could have it, if we realize how moved he was when he saw all the obstacles that were keeping people away from God's presence, when that moves our hearts, you know what it's going to do for us as a Three Village Church family? It's going to make us want to remove every obstacle that's keeping people from getting near to God. You see, some of the things that stand in the way are things of our making. They are our ways of talking, churchy lingo. They are our ways of interacting with people. They might even be some of the songs that we sing or some of the ways that our buildings and our classrooms and our spaces look. They may be things that we're not aware of. But you see, if we realize what Jesus gave up so that we could have access to God, and that moves us, we're going to want to remove every obstacle that stands in the way. That's why we're spending a lot of money to work on our sanctuary. That's why we spent a lot of money to get 2 buses so that college students wouldn't have to ask when they're getting into a car, are you really one of those church volunteers? Because they're getting into a safe bus that's clearly marked Three Village Church. They can have an easy, comfortable way to get here. It's why we offer Alpha and we don't even say a prayer in the beginning of the meal because we don't want anybody to not understand the language. We want it to be easy to come and access who God is and understand him. We're going to remove every obstacle. Jesus gave up access to God so you could have it. Let's think about that this week. Let it move our hearts. And if we do, it's going to change us and we're going to start bearing fruit. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge this morning that none of us was or is tremendous raw material, that we are all miracles of grace, beggars who have found bread in you. And we realize that it required you going to a cross and being cursed for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to do that, that your love took you there and you didn't shrink back. We acknowledge that each of us in some way has probably played a part in excluding people from your presence. And we need your forgiveness for that. Would you show us those in our midst who are hungry for you and how you want us to welcome them and help them get filled on you? I pray for each one of us, even those of us who have known you for a long time. This week, Lord, when we are hungry, would you remind us to turn to you to have our deepest appetite satisfied? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us. We pray in your name. Amen.